I'm turning this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 13 and verse 1. The book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 13, verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. And our subject is Lessons of Babylon. Now, following the oppression of Assyria, which lasted so long, culminating in the failure of Sennacherib to take Jerusalem around 700 BC, leaving a remnant, the people of Jerusalem, the city. Most of Judah was destroyed. The walled cities were destroyed. Israel, of course, was no more. And so there was a remnant there. But still, it's not time for Messiah. There's a great prophecy in the preceding chapter, but there's another oppression yet to come, and it's that of Babylon. And Isaiah proceeds to deal with Babylon by speaking of the destruction of Babylon. It may seem a strange way to go about it, but it's immensely encouraging. Babylon is introduced on the day of her destruction. This is the second part of the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's at this stage that cynical critics begin to say that the book was not entirely composed by Isaiah. The main reason for all the cynicism is that prophecies really begin here in chapter 13. And Isaiah is speaking of the rise of a nation which is at this stage, at the time he writes, probably around 730 BC, obscure and counting for nothing. A city and a few other cities. By no stretch of the imagination could it be foreseen that Babylon, after Assyria, would rise to empire prominence. And yet here it is in the book of the prophet Isaiah. So of course, unbelievers and cynics immediately begin to assume that this material was inserted or written at a much later stage. And one theory that lasted for a long time is that this oracle is actually directed against Assyria, and Babylon has been substituted. But that's rather pathetic, and other objections have been advanced across the years that the style is broken and it can't be Isaiah's work. But, well, that's all been long since discounted by very many experts in those particular things. And really it's cynicism that leads to multiple authorship of this great prophecy. Well, here we're seeing the word of God and staggering prophecy at work. The first verse, the burden, or as we would say today, the utterance or the oracle. It's a heavy word. The burden about Babylon. And it was a vision which Isaiah saw. A waking vision, no doubt. And it begins in verse 2 with the massed armies of the Medes arrayed at the gates of Babylon. We know they're the Medes because later on Isaiah says so. Verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. But verse 2, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain. Let the military assemble at the gates. Exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand that they may go into the gate of the nobles. And then the command comes from the Median troops, presumably, in verse 3, but it's God who's directing matters. I have commanded my sanctified ones, and this refers to warriors warriors set aside as crack troops. I have also called my mighty ones, valiant ones, for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. It's not referring to angels, certainly not referring to Judeans. The Medes are now going to be God's instrument to bring down Babylon. And that's how the great passage is introduced. Well, this prophecy takes place about 120 years before the captivity of the children of Israel by the Babylonian emperor. And then 70 years plus after that, they're released from captivity. And at that time, the Medo-Persian invasion of Babylon is underway, and Babylon falls in 539 BC. And here we are in 730 BC with Isaiah's prediction of this great event. But this is highly significant because when we read the scripture, the fall of Babylon is not just about the historical fall of the captors of the children of Judah. It also serves a double purpose because Babylon is a symbol in the Bible, as I will show you, is a symbol for all subsequent opposition to Christ. And just as Babylon was dealt with, so scientific humanism in our day and every power that opposes the truth of God and the Church of Christ will be brought down. And it's so important that you should see these things. But let's proceed for a moment through chapter 13, the fall. Verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains. These are the Median troops. Like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations, because the Medes were made up of a multiplicity of nations. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. So God has raised up the Median-Persian oppression against Babylon. And verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. But grand language is used, the day of the Lord. Isaiah is inspired to adorn the fall of Babylon with language which goes on to describe even the ultimate day of the Lord, the day of the judgment of God against all his enemies. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. You must accommodate in your mind the realization that a great deal of Old Testament prophecy has a dual sense. It speaks of a literal historical event that is predicted, which in turn is a picture of an even greater event in the distant future when Christ finally conquers all his enemies. And this is such a prophecy. There is a dual sense to it, and you see it as you go through. Verse 7, therefore shall all hands be faint when Babylon falls, that mighty, powerful, invincible city will for the first time know terror, and courage will fail. Every man's heart shall melt. They will know their end has come. And they shall be afraid, verse 8. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. And at the end of verse 8, their faces shall be as flames, a kind of extreme embarrassment. They know they face humiliation. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And deliberately, Isaiah introduces sinners, the moral concept of judgment. This is a dual prophecy. It refers to the fall of Babylon, but the fall of Babylon will not wholly discharge all the requirements of the prophecy. Some await for the final judgment of time. And we see this even more clearly in verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, which would not have been true at that particular time. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. In other words, one of the things that will be withdrawn at the last judgment of the world is the light given on the first day, now withdrawn. So this looks forward to an event even more tremendous than the judgment at the fall of Babylon. Verse 11, and I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. How God hates pride. And will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible, the great lust to have power and to be over other people and to be exalted above them. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, just as at the judgment of Babylon, the godly, the unscathed, who were excluded from the judgment, were rare. That's the sense. I will make a man more precious than fine gold. There'll be rare people who are excluded from the judgment. The remnant again. The doctrine of the remnant. Even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. And so it will be at the last day of the world, of course. Believers will be saved. The redeemed will be preserved. But those will be more precious and rarer than fine gold. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. There will be disturbances, cosmic disturbances, such as would never have been seen at the time of the destruction of Babylon. So while it's about the destruction of Babylon, it does not entirely exhaust the prophecy. It reaches forward to something even further. Babylon is both a literal destruction, and Babylon is a symbol of what shall happen to all the enemies of truth one day. Verse 14, and it, the occupants, the inhabitants of Babylon, shall be as the chaste roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up, like animals fleeing from some catastrophe. Those mighty men of Babylon, reduced to running for their lives, like vulnerable creatures. And those who are expats into their own countries. And there'll be terrible devastation because the Medes were extremely cruel in their wrath. And so you read about the children being dashed. Verse 17 again, the Medes, they cannot be bought off. They cannot be bribed. Nobody can offer them anything to desist. And verse 18, their bows, they were famous archers, shall dash the young men to pieces, and so the terrible description continues. And verse 19, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited. And that took place. Of course, it was some years later that the walls of Babylon were destroyed, but she was never properly inhabited after that, contrary to what some believe. And verse 21, just a place of wild beasts and sundry villages, but all her grandeur had gone. And chapter 14, the reason for it all, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, that's Judah now, and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And look at this prophecy, chapter 14, verse 1. This is really reaching forward. And the strangers, the Gentiles, shall be joined with them. Just a minute, Isaiah. We've just destroyed Babylon, their enemies, and there were other enemies round about them, and now you're looking forward to a time when those Gentiles will be joined with them. This is the gospel age. See, the prophecy has moved well forward now to the calling of the Gentiles. This didn't happen at the destruction of Babylon, 539 BC. That wasn't the time of the calling of the Gentiles. So here's another feature of the prophecy, which isn't fulfilled until way after, with the coming of the New Testament. And it's beautifully put. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people, that is the strangers, the enemies, the Gentiles, shall take them, that is the Judeans, and bring them to their place. Well, yes, it was Cyrus the Mede did that. He returned the remnant of the captives to their own land, but the rest of it isn't fulfilled until the New Testament. And the house of Israel shall possess them. Now that didn't happen when the Jews returned from captivity at the end of the Babylonian captivity. They did not settle with Gentile enemies in the land and live with them. Isaiah sees them as taking their captives captive. Well, we know the outcome was more peaceful than that. It was Gentiles and Jews together in the New Testament church as equals. But that's predicted here in the second verse of chapter 14. And verse 3, it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve in Babylon, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And then follows the song. Now, I'm going to come down a little further to verse 9 of chapter 14. This is more by way of the style of a Bible reading this evening. We're just moving through the scripture. Isaiah's literary methods are so varied. Now, he speaks of hell, or Sheol, the place of the departed. Hell from beneath is moved for thee, that is, for the king of Babylon, to meet thee at thy coming. All the kings of empires and kingdoms who have been wicked and have died condemned are pictured. Of course, it doesn't really happen. It's an illustration. Are pictured as being eager to meet the king of Babylon when he descends into the place of the dead for his judgment. It stirreth up the dead for thee. There's such excitement in hell. The emperor of Babylon is arriving. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. There's a great reception in hell picture. Well, what is it like? Verse 10, all they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? And all the condemned kings taunt the emperors of Babylon at the time of the fall of Babylon, and sneer at their pomp being brought down to the grave. That's the picture that Isaiah gives us of the crushing humiliation of Babylon, the oppressor of the people of God. Now verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven? Whose words are these? They are the words that Isaiah puts in the mouths of the judged kings in hell as they greet the newcomer, the king of Babylon. And they say to him, as he arrives in hell, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Doesn't refer to Satan. Satan is never named as Lucifer. Lucifer is Venus, the morning star. But that's exactly what the king of Babylon boasted he was, like the morning star. O Lucifer, they taunt him, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? And this is the taunt in Isaiah's piece of mythology. It is the taunt of the fallen kings to the king of Babylon. Verse 13, but it's a true taunt. They read him very shrewdly. And while it isn't about the devil and Satan, it reflects him, because it's his nature and his outlook that is reproduced in the king of Babylon. Verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Exactly the motivation of the emperors of Babylon. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be as God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That is his intention. He doesn't believe in the true God. He believes he is God. And that attitude of the king of Babylon, which is a reflection of his master Satan and his inspiration, is reproduced exactly in, say, scientific humanism. I mention it again today. All the pride of scientific humanism. We are God. We know. We understand. We stand in contempt of all religious ideas and morals and so on. We are ourselves God. We will exalt the human race and ourselves and our learning. Rewrite the moral system of mankind. We are in charge. We are as God. And we demand that everybody worships our ideology. And we will work to make it compulsory in the schools and illegal for anyone to presume to teach anything else, such as creation. Banish it and so on. Exactly the same today. It's reflected what you have. You have a reflection of Satan and his, as it were, philosophy and ideology in the king of Babylon, just as you have it in all intense anti-Christian movements at any time on earth. So when you read this passage from verse 12, you don't say, oh, Isaiah suddenly changed the subject. This is nothing to do with the king of Babylon. This is about Satan and his fall. It isn't. Isaiah is speaking about the king of Babylon and his fall and his motivation to be bigger than any god and to rule as a god and to be exalted and worshipped and so on. But it's like Satan in that it reflects him. It is the very mind and thought of Satan reproduced in godless men. It isn't about him, but it certainly reflects him. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, verse 15, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. We just about understand that, a narrow look, and consider thee with slanting gaze, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms in the day of judgment, just as the humiliation of Babylon, all opposition to Christ and his truth, will be shamed and brought down and shown to be in weakness and in ignorance. So I wanted to go through that passage and show it to you and show the sense of it. Let's look at the book of Revelation for a moment. I'm coming back to Isaiah chapter 17. You see the similarities here. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. I shall read the first three verses. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, materialism. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness. And here in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and verse 5, the woman upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, an abomination of the earth. Reformers applied this very much to the Church of Rome, but it's far beyond the Church of Rome. It's all opposition to the truth and to Christ. And here we go down to verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And Revelation chapter 18. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven. And verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she said in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Well, we could read on. But you see how the book of Revelation takes Babylon not only as a literal past enemy of Zion, but as a figure or symbol which will characterize all opposition to God and to Christ. And we've been looking at those passages that indicate this. Well, now I'd like to move to conclusion by going to Isaiah chapter 47, because he has a little more to say about the destruction of Babylon. Isaiah 47, and I read verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. And verse 5, sit thou silent, and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. And we could read a number of verses. Verse 8, hear now this, that thou art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment. And then you could read verse 10, covetousness, enchantments. Verse 13, non-revealed knowledge against the Lord and truth, human knowledge vaunted above God's knowledge. And we could go back to Revelation chapter 18 and see the condemnation of her living deliciously and luxuriously and for pleasure with the avoidance of sorrow. But I'm going to sum up now this evening. Babylon. Babylon was vicious. It took the children of Judah into captivity. It rammed its lifestyle down their throats. It forced itself upon them. It knew no alternative. It was vicious. They were captives. They were re-educated and they were dominated entirely. There's no quarter with Babylon. And that's one reason why Babylon is the symbol of worldly opposition to Christ. When I was converted, I was directed to a book, and we still direct people to the same book. The first Christian book you are to read is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And there in Pilgrim's Progress, you know it, I'm sure. I'm sure you've read the Pilgrim's Progress. There is a place from which Christian is moved to flee. And the place is the city of destruction. That's how the Puritans saw Babylon. The city of destruction. That's how they saw the world and its godless culture and its godless entertainments and its godless morality. The city of destruction. The Christian faith has changed in my lifetime. No longer are young people who are saved urged to read Pilgrim's Progress. The city of destruction is no longer feared. The city of destruction has, it's thought, been tamed by the church and brought into the church. So now vast numbers of churches thrive on worldly entertainment, worldly culture, worldly everything. The fifth city of destruction isn't feared anymore. We're not leaving the city of destruction and striving on a pilgrimage to the celestial city. We've adapted it and adopted it and embraced it. Everything is so worldly. And Christian people own bigger and bigger and bigger television sets and gawp at worldly culture at every opportunity and worldly soaps and give up their minds and their brains to worldly programming and reconfiguration the city of destruction, isn't feared. Babylon was vicious, and God judged it. And it's a symbol of what he will do to the enemies of the truth. We cannot adapt to it. We cannot stop fearing it. In 1993, a long abandoned development of the area was going to rebuild everything outside the tabernacle, and all the roads were going to be buried out of sight, and in front of the tabernacle was going to be a huge kind of piazza, great big area. And it would be a public space for public arts and entertainments. It was going to be big. The scheme was quite well advanced, accepted by the local authorities and the government, collapsed for financial reasons. And I remember one day when we were visited by the big chief of the developers and the organizer of the whole scheme, said, "You are going to have this public space outside the tabernacle on which every day of the week there will be public entertainments of all kinds. And there will be a kind of triumvirate, three-part authority governing what takes place on this big space outside your church. One will be the college, the university next door. The other will be the community that will have a committee, but they'll only have one of the three votes, and you will have one third of the power. What do you think we ought to call it?" And the first thing that came into my head, good old John Bunyan, was, "How about Vanity Fair?" Can you imagine a public space every day, public entertainments, and we were going to have the privilege of one third of the authority of what went on there? Fortunately, the scheme, though well advanced, collapsed. We said to this gentleman, "Have you ever heard of Vanity Fair?" "No." Not surprisingly. But it is tragic, really, that what is happening today is the world has taken over the church. In the 6th century BC, Babylon had to do it by force of arms. Today the world has just walked in and the church has handed over. So these things are important. All that is coming under judgment. It's from the city of destruction that we win souls. And by God's blessing and mercy, we bring people out just as we were brought out, to find Christ and salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. Have nothing to do with Babylon in any shape or form. Have nothing to do with that screen when it's the instrument of Babylon. Do what you must. Watch the news. You might now and then find something decent and clean and instructional, but be determined to keep it out. Otherwise, you see the anger of God and the indignation towards sin and worldliness. Babylon, luxury, pleasure. The world is drunk on it, and so is much of the church. The judgment of Babylon and all opposition to Christ will have that same judgment in the last day. we are people on that road to the celestial city, and we must never forget that and honour him and be faithful to Christ, our Saviour. Watch out for Babylon. Let's close singing together the hymn 467.